This is the part of the service where for a while we'll have the perception of normalcy. We'll think, oh yeah, this is the way every church service goes. For a while. I you can hear me through the speakers, right? Yeah? Uh-huh. Okay. And you know? There's fewer of us than usual, but you know, if you're just kind of tracking with me and with the message, you will not even notice that. So of course, 2 Corinthians 5, guys, you want to pull out your Bible if you have one. If you're into underlining your Bible, there's a couple of choice verses. I mean, not that every verse is not, you know, though some might think, I don't know if this really pertains to me. But in this chapter, it's critical. It's pivotal. It's powerful. And so, we've had a lot going on. We need to center ourselves here. We need to refocus. So with your feet flat on the floor, close your eyes. All right, let's just breathe in here. We're just trying to center ourselves. Breathe in and slowly breathe out through. You breathe in through your nose and out through your mouth. I don't know why it works. Try this again, all right? Breathe in through your nose, out through your mouth. With your eyes closed, imagine yourself in a quiet place, a favorite room in your house, somewhere outside. And the warmth of the sun is pouring over you. You're feeling nostalgia, reflecting on your life, where it's been, the good times you've had, and the bad, where it's at now, and where it could go. You recognize that one constant in this stream of life is change. Circumstances change. Friends change. You change. But nothing changed you more than on the day you met Jesus. Jesus changed everything for you. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. Open your eyes. I believe this is the point where the Apostle Paul is at when he begins to pen 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's reflecting on his life, stepping back even, and kind of sizing up the big picture of what his life is really all about. And it's a good practice to do from time to time. I encourage you. And so let's pray here. And we're going to peek into the deeper thought life of the Apostle Paul. Lord Jesus, we're about to wander into deep waters. The things of the Scriptures are too great for us. We can't handle this truth. And that's true. We need your Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us and to teach us. Help us to know what was going on in Paul's life, in his heart. Why was he so motivated to talk about these things? And then how you guided him with the exact words to say that no error would be made. So I pray you would guide us into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So in the warmth of the sun, Paul is thinking about living and dying with Jesus. When you're in that frame of mind, you know, you're kind of thinking about the quality and often sometimes the brevity of life. You begin to wonder about what do you really know for sure? Because one thing you know for sure, you don't want to live the rest of your life living a lie. So you're wondering, what do I know for sure? Paul is at that point, I believe, and he pens this first verse in 2 Corinthians 5, and he says, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." For we know, he says, that phrase, it carries the weight of having certain knowledge. If you look at the original Greek word here, it's the word eido, which means to know. But to know what? It says to know of anything. To know by knowledge or by understanding. But you have received some information and you now know this to be true. So what Paul is saying when he says, "For we know," he's saying that if he knows anything about anything, it is this: that when his life is over, his life is just beginning. It's a far better one at that. A far better life in heaven prepared for him by God himself. And so if you're sitting there and you're thinking, how in the world could Paul know that so with such certainty? How could he say that if I know anything about anything, I know this? How could he know that? How could he be so certain? We get two clues, actually, in the scriptures. One is Paul's personal encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. No small event in his life. His salvation experience was so real, so profound, that he simply cannot write it off as some maladaptive daydream or some narcissistic disorder. No, it happened. It was real. He was temporarily blind because of that. It was a game changer for Paul. Well, has your salvation experience been a game changer for you? When you get saved younger in life, Ariana, Isaac, you know, it's like, didn't really notice that much of a change. You know, it's tough for those of us like Chris and myself, my mom, when we got saved later in life, it's like, whoa, what just happened to me? Because I didn't know this was coming. And so it can be profound. But at some point, whether it's that on that point or that early years of your salvation or along the way, that your experience with Christ is so profound that the rest of reality is filtered through that. It's compared to that. It's like, I know this to be true. Jesus saved me, and it was a radical salvation. It was profound. I am different because of that day. And so other stuff that gets thrown at you is like, well, let's compare that to my salvation, see how it goes. That's just one. There is another thing that gave Paul such profound confidence. Guys, get a load of this. Paul claims that he was somehow teleported into the third heavens, whatever that means, and was counseled there by God himself. I know. It's like, what? That's actually in the Bible? Yes, it is. He shares about this experience in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to get to that eventually. Maybe Paul or Bob or I, we can dialogue on this more. But boy, he's now in this in 2 Corinthians 12. I want to read it for you. He talks about himself in the third person, so as not to sound so proud and arrogant. Well, yeah, I went to heaven and I hung out with Jesus. Top that. So he talks about himself in the third person, but how do we know he's talking about himself? Because he finally gets to that in verse 7. But look at this. Look what he says. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, again, he's talking about himself, I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that no one is permitted to tell. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth. Did you get that line? Did you get that line? If you don't have 2 Corinthians 12 open, I can't help you. That is a profound statement. But I refrain, he says, so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Wow! So unless you're prepared to claim that the man who did among the greatest things in the world is the greatest liar in the world, then you must give Paul the benefit of the doubt that this actually happened. And that's where he is drawing such confidence that if I know anything about anything, I know that when I die, I'm going to live, and it's going to be a lot better. God has a place prepared for me, and I'm going to be there, and it's going to be awesome. That's what he's saying. How about that, huh? Didn't see that one coming. But once we understand that Paul is drawing from intimate knowledge, from an experience in heaven, and having received this information from God himself, it just lends a little bit more credibility to the rest of the chapter. Really, every writing of Paul at a minimum. So, that would definitely make someone say, I know. If I know anything, I know this. This is what he's saying. So he says a lot more than that. That's just launching into some incredible stuff. We're about to see Paul talk about the three states of human existence, of your being. Okay? The first state is the physical state. I'm going to tell you what he's going to say, and then we're going to read it. The first one is the physical state. We're in that state. Right now, like it or not, you are in the physical state. He calls it a tent. That's how he describes the physical state of being that we are in. It's a tent. He says that this tent groans for the resurrected state, this future state. Our body groans for that. And believe me, the older you get, the louder the groan. Isn't that the truth? Isn't that the truth? We desire this. So that's one state. Then the second state is this intermediate state between death and the second coming. You know, it's the one that we usually like comfort ourselves into saying he's in a better place. You see, Paul uses the word nakedness for this. And we're able to piece this together with other scriptures. Standalone, it might be a little flaky, but using other verses from Paul in other books, we can discern that when he talks about nakedness, he's talking about being in heaven in the spirit. Your body's in the ground, but your spirit is in heaven. Paradise is what Paul called it in chapter 12. And he suggests that this intermediate state that we just think, oh, he's in a better place. He suggests that this state is actually undesirable compared to the final state of being. The final state of being is the resurrected state that we receive at the rapture. Right, that timing of the second return of Christ, and our bodies physically are reconstituted and we meet the Savior in the air, and we will be with him forever. Paul says that our earthly bodies of death and decay will be swallowed up by new eternal bodies. And that's the one Paul's really looking for. Let's read that section where he says it. He says, verse 2, meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened. Isn't that the truth? Because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. How about that? Now, the obvious but hard truth about these states of being is that not everyone will get to experience them in this way. That intermediate phase of paradise, waiting for the rapture, the new resurrected bodies, being with Jesus forever, not everybody gets that. And that's a hard truth. It's hard to think about, especially when you consider the death of a loved one. And to think that they would not be in heaven, that's simply too hard for us to bear. Thank God we don't have to let God bear that burden. We have a different burden to bear. And Paul gets to that at the end of the chapter. But lest someone think that going to heaven is an automatic, that, you know, everybody just gets this get into heaven free card. You know, just because I didn't kill anybody, I get to go to heaven. No, to guard against that, Paul then shares the condition. Now, the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we live by faith, not by sight. So the Bible is clearly teaching that every believer in Christ is given the Holy Spirit at conversion to guarantee that God will give them a resurrected eternal body someday. That's what the Holy Spirit is. It's a deposit guaranteeing you're going to get what God has for you, this new resurrected body. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't have that deposit, you don't have that guarantee, and you will be separated from God. Faith is key to this promise of eternal life. Paul said that he's been to heaven and back. Wow, we haven't. You know? And yet Paul seems to think that we can know with absolute certainty that we're going to go to heaven because of this Spirit that's been given to us as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. All right, so do you have the Spirit that Paul speaks of? How would you know? How would you know if you have the Spirit that he's talking about? Well, Paul tells us dogmatically, theologically, how we can know that we have the Spirit in Ephesians chapter 1. And then he talks about practically how we can know that we have the Spirit in the rest of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. So let's do the math. Go to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read this. These are the facts. The facts of how you can know you have the Spirit. Okay? Theologically. Just the facts. Here's the facts. I'm going to read the verse. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Okay? So that is a verse in an epistle. You can go to the bank with this one. Paul wrote it. He was actually seemed to be in heaven, and he got this one right from the big guy. So we're going to do the math. He starts that verse. You were included in Christ. Okay? This is an essential part, because included in Christ means you are united with Christ. Wherever Christ is, that's where you will be. So in other words, heaven. You're going to be in heaven. You are guaranteed heaven when you're included in Christ. That's where he's at. So how do we get in to be in Christ? How do we get that? A, you hear the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You got to hear the truth. Somehow, some way, the truth of the gospel needs to get to your eardrums. That's A. Then you add that to B. In response to hearing it, you believe it. You believe this truth that is coming into your eardrums. You believe it, which is more than just agreeing to certain facts. It's like, well, yeah, sounds good to me. I won't argue with that. You know, no, it's so much more than that. When it's that phrase, when you believed, in the Greek, it's the word pisteo, and it's used in the New Testament of the conviction and trust to which a man is impelled by a certain inner and higher prerogative and law of the soul. Who writes up these things? Where do they get this stuff? Obviously, you can tell that it's more of a lot more than sounds good to me. You know, it's like, hey, you know, if it works for you. You know, it's so much more than that. There's such a compelling, he says, impelling conviction that you just have to. Number two, very clear for us. To trust in Jesus or God as able to aid either in obtaining or doing something. We would call it saving faith versus hospital faith or test faith. The other kinds of faith that you have when a problem goes wrong. You know, the car about breaks down, you have, you know, car repair faith. I have faith that maybe God's listening and he'll fix my car. You know, money shortage faith. You know, it's like I have more debt than income, and you pray to God that maybe he might somehow provide some extra income or remove some of your debt. That would be like, you know, money faith or financial faith. Saving faith is trusting in Jesus to save your soul from an unfortunate demise, eternity in hell, not a good situation. So that's what it means when it says believe. It's not trite. It's not trivial. It is all-consuming. All right, so biblically, true faith is one where you are genuinely trusting in Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. Any degree of trusting in being a good person or of having participated in certain religious practices, baptism or something, anything other than Christ will actually circumvent believing in Christ. The reason is because you end up believing in yourself and in being a good person when you rely on your behavior or your religious activity. You just humanly will trust in that more than in Jesus. Critical, because saving faith is key to getting into heaven. Transferring your faith from yourself and what you do for God to Jesus and what he did for you. Have you done that? I hope to God you have. I mean, you know, I've been up here multiple times, kind of telling God for you. You could do it right now. It's like, you might be thinking, geez, I really can't. I thought going to church a lot for sure would get me into heaven. It won't. It just makes you a church-going sinner. You know, and sin's keeping you out of heaven. Jesus can fix that. You can do that right now. Just simply right now. Say, God, that's it. That's it. I'm done with me. I'm all in with you. I'm putting my trust in you to get me to heaven. It's Jesus or bust. You can do that, right? Just like that. And if you do, A plus B equals C. Then you are marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. That's the dogma. That's the theology, the facts on how you get the Spirit. You hear the message? You believe the message? You get sealed with the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing that you're going to heaven. You cannot go to heaven without having the Spirit inside of you. He's the deposit guaranteeing it. You can wrestle with Paul if you think otherwise. Ephesians chapter 1. Okay. But how do I practically know if I believe the right things? You know, how can I practically know if the Spirit is really inside of me? I mean, I believe Paul. I believe in Jesus. But how can I know for sure? Well, Paul deals with that in the rest of 2 Corinthians 5. You can practically know if you have the Spirit when these fruits of the Spirit show up. What are these fruits of the Spirit? Well, the first one is you've got this crazy desire to want to please God. Where'd that come from? You know, back in my BC days, I just wanted to get the weekend here. Is it Friday? You know, I just want to please myself and my flesh. But no, all of a sudden you want to please God with your life. Verses 8 through 10, Paul writes, "We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." Now, this is interesting. This judgment seat is actually the Greek word bema, but we usually use the word bema. Bema seat. That's not the same place as the judgment seat. The judgment seat is where punishment is dished out. The bema seat that he's talking about is where reward is distributed. And so for a believer, we're living for that day. It's called delayed gratification. We are living our lives such not for that instant quick fix that we can get from sin most often, but no, we are willing to forego that instant fix, that quick release that we can get from whatever sin of your choice, we are willing to delay that because we are waiting for a reward in heaven. When we stand before God and it's the bema seat and he's distributing gifts and he's like, you know, that time when you really wanted to, you know, drink yourself silly. You wanted to do that so bad, but you thought about me, and you didn't do it. Here's your reward. That you can fill in the blank. You know that time when you, man, did you want to do X? You wanted to let out a string of explicatives that it would make your grandpa blush. I mean, you wanted to light up. You wanted to turn on the computer and feast your eyes on this. You wanted to do this, But you thought about me, and you thought about the day that you're going to stand before the Bema Seat, and you said, no, I'm not going to do it. Here's your reward. Here's your reward. Well done. Good and faithful servant. That's one of the fruits of the Spirit in you. Here's another one. B, you feel compelled to live for God more than anything else. You just got this drive in you to live for God. Verses 11 through 15. He says, since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men or others. What we are is plain to God, and I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We are not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than what is unseen or what is in the heart. If we are out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. This is a passage where you can take home and really sink your teeth into this. It is profound. I'm just going to draw a few parts out of it. Because this passage, it expresses a new orientation in your life. It's no longer, what do I want to do with my life? Or what do I feel like doing? It is more, God, what would you have me do? What is your will for my life? And it's not with bated breath. It's not like it's seen as a drudgery or a sacrifice to do God's will. Because the Spirit in you compels you to live for God. You desire it. You want it. You want to do that more than anything else in the world. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not saying it's not without a struggle. Are we not still in the physical tent? You know, are we not in a fallen world? Yes, it's going to have some kickback there, but I am saying in your core, you desire to live for God rather than for yourself. So that even when you do give in to the impulse of the flesh, after it's all said and done, it tastes like a pile of manure. Why is that? You might think, why can't I just go back to when I didn't believe in Jesus and I could sin all I wanted and not feel bad about it? Well, why do you feel bad about it? Because the Spirit in you is going, get it out. You know, it's a sign of the Spirit. You just simply can't enjoy sin the way you once did unless the Spirit's not in you. Then you sin all you want and you just feel fine about it. You don't even care. Not a good sign. That's one of the signs, one of the fruits, is you just don't enjoy sin. Not like you once did. Would you say that's true of you? I hope. Here's another one. C, you have experienced a genuine and lasting change in your life. Not everything, but something has changed in your life. This is one of my favorite verses here. Here we go, 16 and 17. So, from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. I like the way the old NIV put it. It's just not that. I don't know who thought that was a good idea, but anyway. The old is gone, the new has come. Guys, I would say, I know that the little diagram we gave you said something else, but I would say 2 Corinthians 5 is the key verse. of 2 Corinthians, because I believe that this verse is pivotal. It describes this pivotal change in your life that it begins at the moment that you first are in Christ. That first moment that you're in Christ, and there's something that changed. Something is different. The scriptures talk about your heart changing, how God says he'll take away your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. It's like you could feel again. You could, your senses almost become alive. I think 1 Corinthians, he talks about how he has given you the mind of Christ. You know, you don't have your own mind now. You have the mind of Christ, and you begin to think the way Jesus does. As soon as that starts happening up here, your behavior changes, and you soon follow through with that, and you start living a different life. Your words change. Your attitudes towards life changes. Your very desires, they change. You've heard my story about swearing just like gone. It's like, what the heck happened? It's not happening. And it was amazing, especially since I swore so bad. It was pretty bad. Well, what do you do when you're milking cows, Mom, you know, and the cows kick you? It was natural. And so, but God took it away. It's supernatural, the sign that there was something changed. You know, like I talked about waking up, and instantly I was thinking about God. Instantly. Thinking about God. Still happens. Thinking about God. There's a change there. In your life, something changed. The thing is, you're still changing. You're still having your mind renewed. As your mind gets renewed with the truth, then your behavior falls in line. You start acting and interacting with the world around you the way Jesus did. Isn't that just cool to think about? I think it's cool. Anyway, so notice that it doesn't say that you become a kind of like categorically different person. You don't lose your individuality when you come to Jesus. You know, sort of automatron, you know, it's like cookie cutter Christian. You know, that doesn't happen. You still maintain your individuality. You still have unique experiences. You have a unique personality. Unfortunately, you even have your hurts and hang-ups. They don't just immediately, you know, evaporate. But those sinful, unsavory parts of your being begin to change, and you get transformed into Christ. Lastly, your whole purpose and reason for living changes. This one is really cool. You know, I've shared my testimony about how I went from living to know the age of rocks to living to know the Rock of Ages. It's like a Saul. Paul's name used to be Saul. Saul, the, you know, egotistical hater of all things not Jewish, to Paul, the church planter, the man that wrote 1 Corinthians 13 on love. I mean, there's a significant change. But how does that change? Look, this whole reason for living, that's what the last one is, D. This is one of those last sign that you have the Spirit. Okay, so the first one is you want to please God. You feel compelled to live for God. You have experienced some significant lasting change in your life, and you find that you're changing still. The last one is you are convinced that your ultimate purpose in life is to share the love of God and to tell others about putting their faith in Christ. Okay? That is your real job description. Let's read this. End of the chapter right here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and has committed to us, he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. I tell you, this is one of those passages you print it out and you put it on your mirror. This is job description. This is what your life is about. I mean, how about that? So we think, okay, let's try to unpack a little bit. What is it? He says, therefore, the summary, he's wrapping it all together. He says, therefore, we are Christ's ambassadors. What does that mean? What does it mean to be an ambassador? Well, you know, the first definition is the one that we're familiar with. An accredited diplomat sent by a country as its official representative to a foreign country. There's an ambassador. Look at number two. A person who acts as a representative or promoter of a specified activity. So, if you are in Christ and you've got this spirit living in you, then you are God's official representative promoting the truth about Jesus. That's who you are. Paul said so. He went to heaven, he heard it from God. Pretty impressive. That's what it says. So this is the new life that you've got. This new life that I have, I am now an ambassador. You know, it's like if somebody really pushes you, now, who are you really? You could say, I am an ambassador. Okay, new life. God is actively reconciling people to himself through Christ as you and I compel or convince, persuade. These are words he uses in that chapter. People that, one, God is real, guys. You know, two, that he loves you to death, literally. You know, three, that Jesus, he was sent to earth as your Savior to save you. And four, that by trusting in him, you get the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of eternal life and a whole new life to boot. It just doesn't get any better than that. And that is the good news, the message that you and I are entrusted with as his ambassadors, his representatives here on earth, telling people those four things. Four things: God's real, that he loves you to death, literally, that he sent Jesus to be your Savior, and that by trusting in him, you get the Holy Spirit, the guarantee of eternal life, and a whole new life to boot. That's what you share. Now, reconciliation is a key term here. Our relationship with God, people's relationship with God, it's broken. It's broken because of their sin. But through the work of Christ on the cross, they can be restored. In order to be fixed, the message of Christ must be proclaimed and received by faith. Our job is to proclaim the message. By all means, in all means, and methods at our disposal. You know, you think verbally, obviously. The words need to come out of your mouth, obviously. Social media is a huge one. You know, Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat, Instagram, you name it. Those are mediums at your disposal, ambassador, to get the truth out. Just saying. Movies. There are movies. Lots of good faith films out there for yourself, for others. of course, gospel booklets and gospel tracts, personal testimony track, things of that nature. The cross diagram, we're going through the outreach class. That's a mega tool. That's like the Gatling gun, you know, of the gospel. You know, it's like, okay, all right, I give up, I surrender. All right? When I was looking up some options and things that people do online, the sidewalk chalking is kind of a thing right now. People, they don't want to interact, but they'll walk down the sidewalks, and you can write on the sidewalks with your chalk, you know, you could write a verse or, you know, something that God, a message that God might inspire you to put down there. We saw quite a few at Lake Michigan when we were there. Sidewalk chalking, celebrate BLM and all that stuff. They have no shame in doing that. How about us celebrating Jesus and how faith in Christ can fix you? So that was one that I thought was kind of neat. But there are so many. Ambassador, official representative, let your mind go wild in thinking of creative ways to get that message out. It's our job description. So as you soak in the sun's rays in your quiet moment and you reflect on all the good that God has done in your life, you realize that you really do owe Him everything. All that you are, all that you're not, you are His, and He is yours. You open your eyes with being. And you see a neighbor walking down the sidewalk towards you, and so as a good ambassador, you speak up and you say, "Hi, has not God blessed us with a beautiful day?" Regardless of whether they agree or not, you say, "Hey, is there anything Lord Jesus, I want to thank you for 2 Corinthians chapter 5. What a powerhouse of truth. There is so much there to be grappled with, but God, I just really pray that we would take you at your word. We would trust that this is the gospel truth and that you are calling out to live by faith, not by sight. Not live for the things of this life and in this world, but live by faith in following the Holy Spirit's leading and longing in our life. Lord, you really know that the best life possible is a life lived. And I pray that we would choose it, especially after the service is over and we're at home and the old familiar routines of life kick in and we're tempted to just give in. I pray that at that moment we would remember Jesus. We would make the longing of the Spirit in us, not the old familiar tongue of the Lord. We love you, Lord. Thank you for what you are doing in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. There you go.